about names when Richard was giving the introduction. My last name is not Collins, it's Katahayo. My great-grandfather came over from Greece and changed it to Collins, and I've always avoided the meaning of the name, Richard, now that you brought it up. Because several years ago, I was having lunch with a friend of mine in downtown Muskegon at Tony's, which used to be downtown, you remember? And he's Greek. And so we were talking, and my friend said, "Hey, by the way, Tony, this, my friend here is Greek, and his last name is Katahayo." And he started smiling and said, "Katahayo, hey, garbage picture!" So that's what my last name means, Richard. I'm a garbage picker. Somewhere in my past, one of my relatives was picking garbage, and they said, "Katahayo." And that name has stuck ever since. So, anyway, there we are. Well, I'm going to do something different this morning. I'm going to try it out on you. What I'm going to do is bring you into my study and take you through this passage in a little more of a detailed fashion as we work through it. And I don't know if this is going to work. We're going to give it a try and have you sit down with me and work through this passage. And the reason why I decided to do that this morning is because this is a long passage. And there's a lot here that I think we need to understand to grasp what I believe is the core meaning of this story in this context. Now, I'm a strong advocate of studying Scripture within its context. Anybody can make the Bible mean whatever they want it to mean if they take verses out of their context. I mean, you've had that happen to you. People have said, "Well, did you hear what so-and-so said?" And they're saying something you said, and you're appalled because you didn't say that at all. But taken out of context, it can be made to mean what they said, that you said. And so, I want to study it in the context and work through it in the context, not just the immediate context, but then the surrounding context, but also in the context of the entire book. So as you're studying a portion of Scripture, you've got to keep it within the context of the author and not pull it out and put some meaning to it that you wish and then apply something that the author never intended for you to put to use, because you completely missed the meaning of the passage. So what I'd like to do is take you into the passage and let's work through it and see if we can, we're going to go through verse by verse and pull some thoughts together. I'm going to share with you how I understand the text put together by the author from the original language. We're going to use English though. And see how this argument is put together and what the case is being made here and why this story, a true story, I don't mean it's something made up, it's a true story, but, you know, the authors in the Gospels, they didn't give us everything about the life and ministry of Jesus. I think I've said this before, maybe even as I began this series. We have about 4% of the life and ministry of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. We have parts of 50 days of Jesus' life and ministry that he carried on for 3.5 years. As a matter of fact, if you get to the end of John, John makes this incredible statement that I might as well read since I'm alluding to it. And he says in the end of his book, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." Think about that. Wow. And yet, in spite of that incredible ministry of Jesus, it blows my mind that the Jews rejected him. Think about this. "I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written if everything Jesus said and did was recorded in the Bible. So, what's the implication? The implication is the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, purposefully picked specific events to teach lessons about who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to pick up many of the same stories and look at it from different angles. Not contradictory, but complementary. The same kind of way that a policeman will get eyewitness testimony of an accident. You may say that I saw this, and they may say that I saw that, and we may think it's a contradiction when actually we're just getting a fuller picture of the accident. Actually how it happened. And in many ways, that's exactly how the gospel writers have given us the information they have written. John seems to take a different path. He has a different purpose. So he goes in a different direction than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he focuses on issues in ministry in the life of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't deal with. So they all have different purposes. And they're selective in their material. As they thought about what they wanted to write to their disciples, they said, okay, I need to put a picture together of the ministry of Jesus. And they were selective with it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then recorded for us these events for our instruction about who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They want to teach us those two things through the Gospels. Now, this story has the same purpose. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of Christ? And so let's take a look at the story, beginning in verse 26. And what I've done is I've worked through the story and with some specific signposts that seem to be planted in the story. And each of those signposts, I stop that for a moment and say, okay, so now we're going to go in a little different direction here in the story, and then we'll pick up the story, and then we'll see another signpost, and we'll look at it, and then we'll go in a little different direction, kind of like going on a hike. You know? You got a signpost, okay, we'll go this direction, signpost, okay, now we'll go a little bit this direction, okay, and that's kind of what we have here. And then each signpost gives us a little perspective and direction as the story unfolds to bring us to the lesson that Luke has for us in this context. Now, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. Notice in verse 26, here's the occasion for the whole story. And they sail to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, do you remember when they were sailing? The sailing story? What's the story before this? A great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus called the storm and said, where's your faith? The storm is calm. Now they land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, about a 3 to 4 mile trip, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the land of the Gerasenes. Verse 27, your text probably says and, but it should be but. But when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons. So we have a little shift now. We had the occasion, they landed, but now we go in a little different direction. When Jesus lands, he encounters a certain demon-possessed man. Now notice how this man is described. He's described, and this man had no clothing on. Alright? Possessed with demons, he had not put on any clothing for a long time. That means he was naked. And he's not living in a house, at least currently. He may have in the past if he's from the city, but his condition is pretty distraught as a result of this demon possession, and he's not living in a house. But now we have a complete contrast with the word but. But in between. So Luke wants us to know at the outset that Jesus meets a demon-possessed man who's found his home in the cemetery, in the graveyard, in the tombs that are there. Now, some observations. Interesting that the story centers in the city, even though the incident we're seeing right here is in the country, outside the bounds of the city, out in the cemetery. Notice it says in verse 27, this demon-possessed man is from the city. And this incident in verse 34, when it's finished, when Jesus is done with this demon-possessed man, this entire incident was reported in verse 34 in the city. I assume the city the man came from that everybody knew. Probably not a city the size of Chicago. We're talking about a city of, you know, I don't know how many, I don't want to speculate, but 100 would be a lot. And then the man who's delivered from the demons at the end of the story, what does he do in verse 39? He witnesses about it in the whole city. What's he do? He goes back to the city that he used to be from. Now, at this point, he's out of the city. He's living in the tombs, and we're going to see in a moment why. So Luke kind of gives us now the picture here and sets the stage. Jesus steps out of the boat after talking and dealing with the lesson of faith, and he encounters a demon-possessed man. Now, beginning of verse 28, we see another little signpost. Instead of and, it should be but. But seeing Jesus, now we go a little different direction here, a little shift. The demon-possessed man requests not to be tormented. That's in verses 28 and 29. But seeing Jesus, the man, what does he do? He cries out and he falls down and he asks a question and he makes a request. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and he fell before Christ. Now, this is not an act of worship, okay? This man is not coming to worship Jesus at this point. He is compelled to come to Christ, most likely because of the demon possession, and he cries out and falls down in fear, basically, is what is taking place here. And while he does that, he cries out in a loud voice. In a loud voice. Screaming is really actually what the word conveys. Here's the question. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And here is the request. I beg you, do not torment me. So we have this dramatic moment now. Jesus encounters this man. This man cries out to Christ, falling on his knees, begging not to be tormented. Now, verse 29 tells us the reason for this question and request is because Jesus had been commanding the spirit to leave. Notice, here's the reason. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Jesus apparently had begun the process of exorcism. And as the man approached him, Jesus began to cry out to the demons to leave the man. And this is when the man cried out, fell before Christ, and screamed his question and his request. Now, what was the reason for Jesus asking the spirit to leave? Well, notice again in the middle of verse 29, here's the reason. For it had seized him many times. Jesus apparently knew that this man had been possessed and had been under the control of this demon and had been seized by the demon in him, or demons we're going to learn in a moment, many, many times. And the evidence of that follows. He had been bound with chains and shackles. He'd been kept in chains and shackles because of it. He'd also been kept under guard. And further, he would break the shackles and be driven into the desert by the demon. That's the evidence that he's been seized many times by these demons and in superhuman strength because of the possession was constantly endangering himself and those around him. Now let's stop for a moment and do a little assessment here about what we've learned so far. Number one, the demons fear what Jesus can do to them. Jesus' presence and power brings fear. Jesus can stop the demons, and they know it. Nobody's been able to stop him up to this point. The people have tried to shackle the guy, chain him. They've kept him under guard. But he would keep getting loose and be a danger to himself and the surrounding countryside and even in the city. They're doing everything they can to keep the guy out of their way. I remember many years growing up, I lived in what used to be called Muskrat Flats in East Rockwood on the other side of the state. And we would ride our bikes all the way down Lee Road, L-E-E Road, because we wanted to go to Martha's Market because she had a penny candy counter that nobody could beat. And you stand in front of that, I mean, she had probably 50 jars of penny candy. And we would get our pop bottles and stuff and go cash them in, and for 50 cents, we got a loot, man, I'm telling you. A bag like this. You know, one of those bags that almost was totally stuffed. You had to hold it next to you or hold onto your handlebar with one bite, you know, one hand, because you didn't want to spill it all, because you couldn't put it in your pocket. But wouldn't you know it? In order to go to Martha's Market, we had to go down the road past Mrs. Campo's house. And Mrs. Campo was a freak. She would come out onto the porch. An old lady, you know, bent over. She looked like the Wicked Witch of the West. And she'd say, Man, we stopped before we got there. And we said, okay, on the count of three, we'd all take off. Sure enough, five of us riding our bikes. She'd be out that, you hear that door slam. Man, we're just not even looking at her. Because we're afraid if we look at her, she's going to be able to draw us to her porch. Well, that's what it was like for these people with this demoniac. They're doing everything they can to keep this guy under control, get him out of the way, pretend like he's not there, but it just isn't working. And now Jesus comes along, and the demons fear what Jesus can do to them. They didn't care what the people tried to do. Here's something else we learned. Secondly, demons strive to control and destroy. And they fear the judgment of God as a result. Demons strive to control and destroy. That's their whole purpose. If you don't believe demons are alive and well, you can find out even in our neighborhood, but go to places like Jamaica or India, you'll find out they're alive and well. But demons strive to control and destroy. And they're fearful of the judgment of God. Isn't it interesting that the demons fearful of torment themselves have no qualms about tormenting this man? Wow. Thirdly, demons know Jesus' identity and they testify to his majesty. They said, through this man, they entreated Jesus, Son of the Most High God. They know who Jesus is. Now remember, demons were not always demons. God created all of the angelic network, and the angelic network, there were no fallen angels when they were created. They chose to rebel. We read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 18, I believe it is. And again in Revelation 12. These are former angels who chose to rebel with Lucifer and were condemned waiting their final judgment. So these demons, former angels, know exactly who Jesus is. They know he's superior because he created them. They know he has ultimate authority because the only authority demons have is the authority God gives them. They know exactly who he is. They recognize his superiority and authority. Now we have another signpost in verse 30. So what do? The demons request permission to enter swine. Verse 30. And Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" And the man said, "Legion," for many demons had entered into him. I just can't imagine the condition. I mean, I can read about it here, but the filthiness, the destructiveness in this man's life as a result of this demon possession. And here we read that there are many demons who entered him. So we learn that a person can be demon possessed with more than one. Here we have, I don't know how many, but many have entered into the body of this man. And the demons, verse 31, were entreating Christ, or imploring him, not to command them to depart. They're imploring him. And what's the purpose of the imploring? The purpose for imploring Jesus was in order that he not command them to go into the abyss. Did you catch that in verse 31? Treating them not to command them to depart into the abyss. Interesting verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 in your notes. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, that is demons, but threw them into hell and locked them up in chains in utter darkness to be kept until the judgment. Apparently, according to 2 Peter, and I think in Jude, there are fallen angels who became demons that were so horrific that Jesus has them bound and chained even today, not allowed to be free, awaiting their judgment. There are many demons who are free, obviously, but there's apparently some who were so horrific that they're bound, as I understand this passage, in passage in the Jude. And again, in Revelation, I forget which chapter it is, in one of those chapters, it says that God lifted the pit where the demons have been held, and they terrorized man for 5 months. It may be these same demons that are being held even now, according to 2 Peter. Well, let me say something else. In the box you have there, first of all, I think we learned something else. Demons fear restriction of freedom to do their destructive work. Jesus can keep them from doing evil. They don't want to go to the abyss. Secondly, demons fear disembodiment. We're going to see that in a moment. To be dispossessed of a body is a torment to them. Why? Well, thirdly, demons can more fully manifest themselves through bodies by using, for instance, the vocal cords of humans. They'd rather be in the humans than animals. Apparently, they can enter animals too, which we're going to see in a moment. But entering into human bodies gives them the ability to manifest themselves in ways they can't do otherwise. That's why they seek to be possessing human bodies. Well, we have another shift in verse 32. But there was a herd of many swine. There was a herd, and they implored Jesus to allow them to enter the herd of swine that were feeding on the mountain. They saw that as an alternative. And so the purpose of the imploring of Christ is so they can enter the swine. And what does Jesus do? The end of verse 32, it says, and he gave them permission. Now notice, demons are even subject to Christ's authority and power. What's interesting to me is that Jesus listened to demons. Think about that. Now, God listened to Satan in the book of Job. Verse 33, but the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. So this is kind of like an immediate deal here. Here's another signpost. But the demons came out from the man and they entered the swine. And then Luke wants us to know what immediately happened. Two things happened. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake. And just imagine those swine getting it, you know, having demons enter them, and it's like, what happened? And they rushed the herd down the mountain to the lake. That is, the demons did that. And notice the other thing that happened, Luke wants us to know, and they were drowned. By the way, ask yourself the question. If these are Jews, what in the world are they herding pigs for? You think about that. I'm not sure these are Jews, but they're there. I don't know if this is the form of judgment or not, but it's interesting to me. Now, there's no commentary made on it. Maybe I'll dig a little further on that one. Which brings us to the fourth idea here. We had Jesus encounter a demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man requests not to be tormented. The demon requests permission to enter swine. And here's the fourth main idea, I think, verses 34 and 37. The herdsmen relate the incident, and the people respond fearfully to the exorcism. Okay, now we're getting to the lesson. What is the point of all of this? Luke is going to bring it to us here in a few moments. And verse 34, again, it should be but, and they say, and in yours, but when the herdsmen saw what happened, what did they do? They probably did what anybody would have done. They ran away. They fled. They just saw this whole thing happen, this entire episode unfold, and they fled. And then Luke wants to know they did two things. They reported it in the city, and they reported it in the country. In other words, these herdsmen are going to make sure everybody found out what happened. Now, I don't know what their motive is. It says, we're going to learn that it was probably out of fear. Fear of what, I don't know, but fear. And they reported it in verse 35, but the people, after they heard about it, it says, went out to verify the incident in verse 34. To 35. And the people went out to see what had happened. They're going to verify it. And then Luke wants to know what happened when they got there. Three things. And they came to Jesus. And they found the man seated at the feet of Jesus. And they found him clothed and of sound mind. So that's what they went out to see and verify. Now, they don't quite understand everything that's happened yet, but they're beginning to make sense of it. And then notice what their conclusion. And they became frightened. They were afraid. Now, I would have thought they would have rejoiced. Mm-hmm. I mean, hey, hallelujah. This didn't make any sense to me. Matter of fact, in the box here, how can the people be more frightened of Jesus than the demoniac? How can people fear the Son of God for doing good more than fearing the demons for doing evil? I don't get it. The demoniac and the Gerizim dwellers share one thing in common in our text, a fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to call it an unholy fear. Both fears are of the same kind. It's unholy. Verse 36, should be but, another signpost, but those witnessing the exorcism explained to the people what had happened. So everybody comes in from the city, they got the testimony of the herdsmen, and they arrive, and there are people already there who saw the whole thing. So those people turn and tell them what happened. Verse 36, they reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. They hear the whole story. Now you would think at this point, they would turn to Jesus and say, wow, is this guy a prophet? Is he possibly the Messiah? Verse 37 says, and the people of the country of the Gerizim and the surrounding districts, so we get an idea now that everybody's in on this, asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were gripped, and what was the reason? For they were gripped with great fear. Wow. And what did Jesus do? Jesus complied. And he got into the boat and he returned. Now I want to suggest to you something. Jesus deliberately got into the boat, number one, to teach his disciples about faith. Number two, to teach his disciples about opposition. Oh yeah, Jesus is here and Jesus is the answer. Look what Jesus did, but here's the deal. People don't care. What a sorry conclusion to this whole story. Their only hope and their only response is to be threatened by Jesus' deliverance. Now, lest we get on the Gerizim case here on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, let's go back to the western shore and back down to Jerusalem, because the Jews on the other side of the lake will respond the same way to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. If God were to expose his life into our hands today, into the hands of the world, do you think his life would be safe?
even for a second?
I don't think so. If God came amongst us and here, do with me as you wish, we wouldn't ignore him, we would destroy him. And some of the reading I was doing, you know, there's a famous message by Jonathan Edwards that says, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And then somebody said, what about God in the hands of angry sinners? You know, even good and moral people hate God. Some of the most moral people that I know hate Christ. You know, they're good and moral. They'll help you break your knees. I mean, they'll go the extra mile for you. But if you talk about Jesus, they'll look at your face and tell you, I'm not here to talk about that. Sometimes you wonder, how can good and moral people go to hell? The same reason anybody else does. They reject Christ. That's how. Why is there evil in the world? Well, it's because we like it that way. One reason. Well, this is what you get when you rebel against God, and we don't want to submit to him. We're afraid to do that for whatever reason. A lot of people say that they were afraid to submit. They were driven through because of the economic reasons. Now they lost all their swine. Well, the text doesn't tell us that. I'm not sure that's the reason. I think this is a spiritual issue. And I think the reason for this episode is to expose his disciples to the fact that people reject Christ because they're afraid of what he will mean in their lives. They want to control their own destiny. They want to run their own lives. And that's why we have the world we have today. This is what you get when you want what you want instead of what God wants for you. Now, hallelujah, those in Christ, they're going to get what God wants for us. And we have that all throughout the pages of Scripture. That awaits us. So we have to live in a world just, you know, how many believers die in tsunamis? As many as unbelievers. How many believers die in tornadoes? How many believers are murdered? As many as unbelievers. Believers are not exempt from the evil in the world. It's what happens in the world because of our rebellion against God and our unwillingness to submit to his authority. God says, if you want what you want, you can have it, but you get your cake and you got to eat it too. The hope that we have in Christ is that one day it will be over. You know, people might keep shoving their fists in the face of God for what happens in their lives, expecting they can do whatever they want, live any way they wish, and yet when things fall apart, they get mad at God because they have an idea that God should fix it. Well, God says, what do you think I am, an idiot? I mean, if you commit murder and go to a courtroom and you say to the judge, listen, I think you ought to give me a break here, because there shouldn't be any consequences to what I did. What's the judge going to do? He's going to say, why is God any different? Because we have an idea of God we think he should be, and we worship that rather than the one in Scripture. God says you're going to reap what you sow. You see, that's why hell exists. Because people want it to exist. They're going to go there because that's where they want to go. There have to be consequences to our rebellion against God. This is the way life is. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and through this episode, teaching us that there will be people who want to stick it in the face of God, and they will do it all of their lives, and they will do it until they die. No matter what you tell them, no matter what you give them. We should be broken and sad about that, but it's a reality. If it weren't, everybody in Muskegon County who heard the gospel would have come to Christ. People want to sin. They like their sin. They want God in their sin. You see, I would too. Hey, God, I'm going to do what I want, and by the way, turn the other way and love me anyway and accept it, no consequences. Well, that's what people want. We say, well, you know, anyway. I'm preaching. Let's get back to teaching. Number five, the last point, verses 38 to 39. Jesus instructs the former demoniac to witness of God's great work. 38 and 39. Again, we have the shift here, the signpost, but now we're going a little different direction here. The man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him. Wow, what a contrast. No. Man, I read that and thought, whoa, let's see here. This man is making an appeal to go with Jesus. But, the end of verse 38, another little signpost here, a little shift in different direction, but Jesus sent him away, saying to him, go return home and witness of God's great work. That's what he told him to do. Go to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. I find that interesting. Jesus would have settled just for a little witness in this man's house. Go tell your family. Now, the man went and told the whole city, but, you know, Jesus would have been perfectly content for him to go and be a witness in his own house about what had happened. And witness of God's great work. And what did he do? The man went away, Luke tells us, Exodus, went away proclaiming to the entire city what Jesus had done. Notice the connection. This is an interesting thought. The man, Jesus said, go tell what great things Theos, God, has done for you. This man goes out and says, what great things Jesus has done. He made the connection between Jesus and God. He connects to God, seems to me, and he proclaims that Jesus did the same thing God did. This man got it. Now, isn't it interesting? Everybody wants to talk about crowds, you know, let's have crowds come and listen to the Word of God. Jesus always seems to use crowds to get to the individual. Here it is again. We got the crowds, you know, they want to see and hear what happened and figure things out, but only one person, as far as I can tell, comes to faith. Every time Jesus had crowd ministries, it was always just walking through the crowd and he says, who touched me? It's the woman who believes. He goes through the crowds in Jericho and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. And Zacchaeus is the one who... Jesus uses crowds against individuals. Well, what are some lessons that we can tie this all up with in the end of your paper there? So number one, Jesus' kingdom is opposed by destructive spiritual forces determined to undermine the work of God. That's one thing we can walk away from in this. You know, remember who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the reason for the gospel. So what does Luke want us to walk away with from this incident? Just like Jesus wanted his disciples to walk away with it firsthand when they experienced it, what if he wants us to walk away with it secondhand now that we're reading it? The same thing. Jesus' kingdom is opposed by destructive spiritual forces determined to undermine the work of God. Don't ever forget that. You may be struggling to do the right thing, to honor God, to serve Christ, and you may sense opposition to that. That's as it is. We live in a world that opposes and wants to undermine the work of God. It's supposed to be difficult. This isn't heaven yet. This is a battlefield. This is a war. The sin, the flesh, and the devil are at work. It's not going to be easy. It shouldn't be easy. It won't be easy. But it is worth it because in the end, this is the only life that will be left, is the kingdom of God. Put it to work. Secondly, people would rather heed the destructive nature of darkness than submit to life-giving ministry of Christ. Isn't that a shame? See that all the time. John says that his own did not receive Jesus. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light. Men who wish to persist in their sin do not welcome God's arrival. Even in the tribulation, men will know that it is God's judgment, but they will curse God and blaspheme his name instead of repent. You can read about it in Revelation 16:8 and other passages. Men's hearts are continually evil. God represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That's what the Bible teaches us. But there's hope. And that's the last point here. Faith in Christ is the only turnaround. No matter what Satan may promise, the demoniac is a shocking demonstration to us of what Satan delivers. Satan promises a lot of things, but look at what he delivers. Look at that poor man. It's only when freed by the liberating power of Jesus Christ that a man can be what he wants to be, that a woman can be what she ought to be, fully human, fully forgiven, worshiping at the feet of Jesus, living life to the fullest. Faith in Christ replaces an unholy fear of God. What is your name? Legion. And Jesus begins the process of deliverance to bring a man back to himself, but back to his better self. Because now he knows Jesus delivered him. If you're here this morning and you know the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life, then you know the hope of this demoniac, that once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was a slave, but now I'm free. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was far off, but now I've been brought near. Once I was in darkness, but now I'm in light. Once I was headed for hell, but now I'm headed for heaven. Once I was in sin, but now I'm delivered. Once I was an ink, now I'm a saint. Huh? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is an incredible story, one that you purposefully and deliberately brought into the lives of your disciples. You had a purpose for it when you went across the Sea of Galilee. That was one reason. There's others, but that was one reason, that destination, and the lesson you had for your disciples, and now for us. May we learn that lesson of what it means to be fully and freely delivered in Christ, but understand that it's a battle, that there are opposing forces, fearful of what it would mean to trust you. Thank you for delivering us, and thank you for those that we will continue to witness to, who we pray will one day see the light and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We offer this prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. And before you go, just remember to pray for Etta Ray as she continues to recover from her surgery and go through her therapy. Remember November 20th to sign up before you leave. And if there's somebody here that you don't know too well, get a cup of coffee and introduce yourself. Don't rush off, okay? God bless you as you go. Thank you so much. We'll see you next week.